This is the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. The children are invited to children's worship at this time. Jesus Marvel is our title, and my idea here is that imagine God living in your hometown. Sounds kind of crazy, but he's a person who looks very ordinary, and as a carpenter, he fixed your furniture maybe, he made farm tools for you, a yoke for your oxen, but at the age of 30, he claims to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Question, how would you have responded? It's a good question, I think. It's right up there with if your daughter came and said, "I'm pregnant, but I never had relations with a man." The virgin birth, right? Well, the folks at Nazareth would not believe it. They wouldn't have it. They weren't going for it. In fact, in Luke 4, they even tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. And you remember when Philip came to Nathanael and said, "We found the Messiah." You remember his reply? "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Nazareth, right? And so Nazareth's rejection of Jesus really was a foreshadowing of the cross. That's what's going on here. There's a contrast between chapter 5 and Jesus healing people there, and chapter 6 where he's doing no mighty works except healing a few sick people. So there's a contrast between these. Someone said, I think it was Hendrickson, if chapter 5 is a faith chapter, and chapter 6 is the unbelief chapter. And you can see it in chapter 5, you see it in verse 23 and verse 28, verse 34 and verse 36. All mention faith in chapter 5. What is the text telling us? Here we go, you ready? Familiarity with Jesus can prove to be dreadfully dangerous. Is it good to be familiar with Jesus? Is it good to be intimate with him? Answer is?
Yes.
But it's also dreadfully dangerous if we take him for granted and we don't really know him in a personal saving way. Here we go. You ready? Here we go. Amazement. We're going to see amazement. Nazareth was astonished or amazed at Jesus. But that's not enough. Why? Because then they had resentment. They were offended at him. And he marveled. He marveled because of their unbelief. So now we have the detriment, which is their unbelief. So those are our three words. I stick to my notes, believe it or not. You know, that's a short introduction. I won't even say anything about Bill's introductions. I was told not to say anything. My wife told me I cannot make any jokes about Bill, but she's not here, so I'm free. Amen. She'll never know yet. All right, first thing. Amazement in verses 1 and 2. Here's a question we have in the text. Why did he go back? He went away from there, meaning that he was over in Decapolis, the 10 cities on the east side of the Jordan, or the River of Galilee, the Lake of Galilee, and then they cross back over and they come to the other side, which is Jewish territory, and then he does these healings, and then he leaves from there and he goes to Nazareth, goes to his hometown. And you notice the text, Mark says that his disciples followed him. Well, why did he go back? Maybe a year later, we're not exactly told. Why go back to the place that rejected him? That's a great question. Mark doesn't tell us, but Luke does. He says he came to seek and save that which was
lost.
Jesus loves his enemies. The question is, do I? I don't want to talk about it. People say, now you went from preaching to Midland, Sean. Amazing point. Here's a question that I have from the text. Will I follow Jesus even into potentially dangerous places? I go to Portland to deliver coffee. You know, it can be a dangerous place. And then this helps explain then why John the Baptist was murdered, beheaded, his head cut off. But also what Jesus' followers can expect from those who hate King Jesus. The text says that it was on the Sabbath, the Saturday, the day Jews set apart for worship, that Jesus began to teach. You'll notice teach is mentioned there at the beginning of our section, and at the end it's bookends, or inclusio we call it. The synagogue was the Jewish gathering place for worship and other community events. Luke in chapter 4 tells us it was Jesus' custom or habit to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath. I was reminded of Pastor Alistair Begg. He was riding a bike over in Europe on vacation on a Sunday morning. And he thought maybe God called him to be a pastor so he would be in church on Sunday mornings. I don't like these stories. I really don't. Because it reminded me of the guy where the wife went in and said, honey, you need to get up and go to church. And he said, I'm not going today. And she said, well, why not? He said, because people don't like me. People are friendly. And I don't want to go. She goes, well, I'll give you three reasons why you need to go. There's a few people that like you. And some of them are really friendly. And you're the pastor. And I get out of bed. I don't like those stories. They're a little too close to home. Amen. Behind it, right, is that any Jewish man could go and teach in the synagogue. But the folks in Nazareth found Jesus' teaching remarkable. Why? He hadn't studied with a rabbi, therefore he didn't have the proper credentials to teach in the synagogue. And yet they couldn't deny his wisdom nor his mighty works. It's interesting, he didn't do mighty works there, but they had heard that he'd done mighty works in other places. Now, textually, the commentators struggle with this, and I'm not going to go into it a lot. But when he went to Nazareth at the beginning of his ministry, probably a year prior to this in Luke 4, he chose Isaiah 61 for his text when they handed him the scroll. We don't know what he taught this time, but wherever Jesus taught, the people recognized the note of authority and authenticity in his teaching, his message. And he preached biblically, he preached simply, he preached graciously, he preached powerfully. Can I hear an amen? they wondered that he wasn't quoting all these Pharisees and rabbis. Remember that? And people hung on the words that graciously came from his lips. Oh, to be like Jesus. Oh, to preach like Jesus. Amen. Here it is. And many, the text says, notice the text. Many who heard him were what? Astonished. Well, I guess they were. The Word who is God was teaching God's Word. And I have no doubt that some of them thought, so that's what it means, Scripture. Why didn't I see it before? But why? Here's a question I ask. Why were they astonished? Were they so aware of his humanity that they couldn't fathom his deity, that he's God? He was like other people and yet unlike them. They couldn't explain the source of his wisdom nor how he did such mighty works. His message and his miracles were confounding them. They couldn't fit Jesus into their box. No one naturally said or did what he said and did. I wonder, do you know Jesus? As I read the text, I asked myself, do I really know this God-man? It's a great question. Here's a question for application. When has God not made sense to you? Whether it was his words. Have you ever read the Bible and you wonder, what does this mean? True confessions, I will confess to you. Lately, every sermon I've been saying to my wife, I hate this. I'm really struggling. This passage is hard. And then she says to me, you say that all the time, Sean. And you're going to dig in it, and you're going to meditate, you're going to try to find what's the meaning and significance and how does it apply in our life. It's going to take you apart. You know what it's like? It's like an onion, and it's ripping back and peeling stuff, and you're seeing it, and you're going, I don't like that. I don't want to say that. I don't want to deal with that in my own life. See, if you don't do that with the Bible, you're probably not really reading it. Because it's reading who? You. It's searching. It's easy, probably, for guys to get up and preach in pulpits and tell a bunch of jokes and make people laugh. It's easy to entertain the goats. Probably hard to feed the sheep, amen? But they were astonished. Whether his words or how about his ways? God's ways. I ask you, have God's ways ever seemed crazy to you? Why would God do that? Have you ever asked that question? Why is this happening? Why is that happening? Why do you let that? Look, I love God for so many things, but one of the things I really like is that he welcomes our questions. You know, some people, when we come with questions, are like, you can't ask that. Of course you can. You can ask whatever you want. But he says that he generously gives us wisdom when we ask in faith without finding fault. Yet he tells us all we need to know, not all we want to know. So here's a question. Again, were the people in Nazareth too near to see his greatness? Okay. It's been said that biographies should not be written by those who are too close to us to be objective. And how apt we are to undervalue those with whom we are familiar. For example, Montaigne, he was a famous French philosopher and politician and writer. He said that at home, he was considered just a scribbling country proprietor. In the neighboring town, he was a man of recognized business ability. And farther away, he was a noted author. He said, the greater the distance, the greater he became. And I thought about this application. How, though, can familiarity with Jesus bring contempt when he isn't physically among us? Well, one of the ways is that we can get so familiar with truth that our spiritual senses become desensitized to it. For example, let me just think with you, words like incarnation. God became a man. Maybe you're amazed that man was made in God's image. That's amazing, isn't it? Ah, but did you ever consider this, that God became one of us? The infinite one became finite? Can you explain that to me? When you can, I'll sit down and you get up here and preach. Amen! Incarnation's amazing. What did he do? He gave dignity to us by becoming one of us. Think of that. We need to ponder it more. In the virgin birth, we need to ponder it. How about this? How about words like grace? We are naturally anti-grace. That you get what you don't deserve. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. That God is kind to evil-hearted people and ungrateful people. Really? And he loves his enemies? Grace. That he gives us the ability to repent and believe and walk with him and even serve him, gives us gifts, and then he rewards us for all he's doing in and through us. Can you explain that to me? I'm saying that already. Grace. I have a friend of mine. He says this guy goes through A through Z. And A, I don't know, atonement, whatever. He goes all the way through. He said, but the greatest one was G, grace. He said he explains 2 hours what grace is. And he said he never knew what grace really was until he listened to this guy's talk. Interesting. How about resurrection? There's no Christianity without resurrection. True. Every Christian is spiritually resurrected. True? We're made alive in Christ. That's a spiritual resurrection. Was Jesus resurrected? That was the beginning of all things being made what? That's a profound word. And these things, these words can go easily off our lips. They can go in one ear, out the other. We're reading the Bible in one eye and out the other. And we're not moved by them. Or we say, oh, I already know that. I learned it a long time ago. Yeah, I'm asking, great. Is it still changing you and me? Or have we lost the wonder of Christ who is our life? But ask it. Here's my question on this. Do we realize that every Christian is a miracle? That we don't know them after the flesh. We know them after the Spirit, that we see them in Christ. I would dare say that we would treat each other differently than we do. I would think. You think? Maybe? Just a little? Jesus was not the mere product of his race or heredity or environment. He is God.
Amen.
Amen. If you want amen, the rest of you need a jump start. Amen. Are you amazed at Jesus? I'm asking.
Yes.
Good, that's not enough. Why? They thought they knew him, didn't they? But they did because their amazement soon became what? Resentment. And we see in chapter 6 here, verses 2 and 3, they asked the right questions about Jesus, but with the wrong attitude of contempt. They asked, here we go, where did this man get these things? Well, the answer is from God the Father. This is what Jesus said. My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know. Notice, to do God's will, then that person, that woman, that man, will know whether the teaching is from God. Question, did Nazareth want to do God's will? Do we? It's a great question. What about Jesus' wisdom? Well, wisdom was the knowledge of God and his purposes, including practical questions of life. But we're told in Colossians that in him, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But they asked, is this not the carpenter? It could simply mean, isn't this the craftsman who now claims to be a rabbi? But if they asked it with a sneer of unbelief, it meant, who does this handyman think he is? Why? On a scale of honor, a carpenter was just one rung above the village idiot. Then what about Jesus' mighty works? Again, he said, "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." But they said, "Is this not the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" It's interesting that back then, Jewish sons were identified by their fathers, not their mothers. People say, well, Joseph had died by this time. Even if Joseph had died, they would have identified Jesus by his father, not his mother. So they are ridiculing the virgin birth. They are claiming that Jesus was born illegitimately. If you take this in essence, they're saying the son of Mary? We know that family. And so, as one commentator said, assumption is a gap which was filled with unbelief. Let me illustrate it. After reviewing the art at a famous art museum, a man said to the guard, "I don't see any great value in this artwork." "Sir," the guard answered, "the paintings are not what's on trial here. The visitors are." If you and I look at a Rembrandt or a Monet and we don't see anything special about it, it just reveals our ignorance about art. And so when the people of Nazareth said, "Hey, we don't see anything special about Jesus," it showed their ignorance concerning him. And so they took offense at Jesus. Interesting. We get our word scandal from the word offense. And they were scandalized or deeply offended by Jesus. And so, scandalizomai. The word scandalon, it also was used of the building stone that was rejected. And so what they would do is they would look for stones to build the temple or to build a house that they had a building or a building. And if they saw a crack in it, they would reject it. And so Scripture says, here it is, Psalm 118:22, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Who's it referring to?
Jesus.
To Jesus, right. So Isaiah tells us he was despised and rejected by men. Why? Here it is. "Although Jesus had no sin, they searched for reasons to be offended." Have you ever had this? You ever said to somebody, "No offense given." And the other person says, "No offense taken." You ever heard that? Yeah. Well, sometimes people take offense when we haven't given it. Jesus could not give offense. People had to take offense. They stumbled over his humble background and his wisdom and his works, but especially the cross. They stumbled at it. I have no doubt that the Jews were saying, "He should kill the Romans, not be crucified by them." Amen? That's not our idea of Messiah. And so they're offended by the cross. But they had to be offended by what he said, too. He said, "Forgive other people and be reconciled to them." He said, "Love your enemies and pray for them and bless them." He said, "Deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me." He said, "Your loyalty to me must come before your every other earthly loyalty." And so, this way one person said, the cross offends our pride. And I thought illustrated, as Joseph's dreams offended his brothers. Amen? They did, didn't they? "Who are you, you runt? You're going to rule over us." That's what they were thinking at Nazareth. "Who do you think you are, Jesus?" Right? And think about this. Well, then, only unbelievers are tempted to be offended at Jesus, right? No. No. John the Baptist sent messengers and said, "Are you the one? Or should we look for another?" What was John doing? He was discovering that Jesus wasn't working according to his plans and his schedule. He's still in prison, Herod's prison. And what does Jesus say in verse 6 of Matthew 11? "Blessed is he who is not offended by me." I'm right on schedule. Tell John, I'm doing what my father told me to do. Tell him to read Isaiah. I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm sure he thought, "Well, you're going to set the captives free, and I'm still in prison. You can't be the Messiah, can you? Because you're not doing what I want you to do. No. Here's my question as we go to our third and last point. Are you offended at Jesus? You have to do the application here. Amen? I can't apply it to every single aspect. But is there anything in your life that you're not liking what the Lord's doing? Amen? We're not going to pass the mic around and ask you. Tell us. But amazement, and then resentment, and lastly, detriment, or unbelief. Jesus gets at the root of their resentment with a saying that he made famous. You notice what it says. A prophet is not without honor, except where? So now, question, was Jesus just a prophet? The answer is?
No.
No, we're told he's greater prophet than Moses. The writers we read in history, they're reluctant to mention Jesus a prophet because it's an inadequate term for him. No, he is God the Son. And yet here, he identifies with God's prophets who were rejected by their own people. And why? He gets the same treatment. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But I thought about this text. Why is a prophet without honor at home? And the principle is that proximity can obscure perspective. Sometimes we spend so much time with a person that we no longer appreciate that person. Never happened to you. For example, and if you're mad at me, you can come up and give it to me later. Husbands might not take the advice of their wives, but they'll often listen to a co-worker. Oh, I heard a laugh over here. Ready? Wives may not listen to their husband, but they'll act on the words of people in a discussion group. It's true, isn't it? Sometimes it is. Nazareth thought they knew Jesus, but they couldn't explain him, so they rejected him. The application is so simple. In a sense, we should never get comfortable with Jesus. Why? His goal is not to make us comfortable, but to bring us to repentance and faith, humbly falling at his feet and confessing him as Lord and God. So one person said, Jesus is not your pal. I changed the word. He said homeboy, but people said, do people really know what homeboy? I used that last week. Jesus is not your homeboy. People looking like, what's that? Well, if you live in the hood, you know what your homeboy is. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus is not your buddy. He's not your soulmate. He's not your genie in a bottle who grants your every wish. No, nor is he an ordinary man who lived 2,000 years ago, stirred things up for a few years, and got nailed to a cross for his troubles. No, no. His hometown got it wrong. His relatives, at least for a while, got it wrong. The religious leaders got it wrong, Rome got it wrong, and still many people today get Jesus wrong. But you can be wrong on almost anything. But if you're wrong on Jesus, then it doesn't matter what you're right about. Are you listening? That's huge. Here's my question, bottom line from our sermon. Do we see Jesus for who he is, who he truly is, Lord, Savior, Master, King, the Creator, Redeemer, Sustainer, Lord of all? We sing it sometimes. Do we let him set the agenda for our life and for our death? It's coming up in chapter 8. Again, let me illustrate. Preacher asked another preacher, he said, hey, why weren't you at the evening service as usual? And he replied that he was preaching to a certain congregation. How did you get on? He was asked. I found it very cold, was the answer. Cold? Cried the other preacher. I preached there 2 years ago, and I haven't got the chill out of my bones yet. Yikes. Here it is. The text is teaching us unbelief robs the church of its power. True or not? Now, we talk about other things. Unbelief robs the church of its joy, of its peace. But the old preacher said, he said, no prayer, no power. Have you heard this? Little prayer, little power. He said, long prayer, long power. But unbelief, without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's lots of ways to please God, but none of them are impossible without faith. Amen? Look, look. Without a believing expectancy in Christ and his power, little to nothing comes from all our activity. But here's a question from the text. Here we go. Is Jesus really limited by our unbelief? Well, he's got all power. His power can't be limited. Amen? That's not what Mark is saying. It's interesting. At times, he did miracles when no one believed, like feeding the 5,000 or healing the 10 lepers. Lots of cases where he still did his miracles without people believing. But the point he's telling us, Jesus knew that miracles did not produce faith. And he would not honor blatant unbelief. It would just harden their hearts more if he did. No, his miracles were redemptive signs of the kingdom, that the kingdom had come. They weren't magic tricks to wow or impress skeptics and get them to believe. So Mark, he's not stressing the inability of Jesus' power. No, no, no. But he's emphasizing the devastating power of unbelief. So one person said, we don't claim God's promises for selfish desires. No, God's promises claim us for kingdom, his kingdom advancement. And so I asked the question from the text, was Jesus rendered powerless? And the answer is, no, the text says, you see it, he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I get the picture here that there were most people, the majority of them in Nazareth, didn't believe. They didn't come to him for healing. They scoffed and they mocked. But the people who did believe brought these sick people forward and they got what? Or they came forward and they got healed because they did believe. That's profound. And what does he say a lot of times? Be it to you according to your faith. So I can get everything I want if I believe. No, that's not what he's saying. But if you don't believe, you're not going to get anything. Did you hear that? Most likely, this is the way one commentator put it, this is God's judgment on Nazareth. They reject Jesus, so God rejects them. Totally makes sense. You don't accept Jesus, I'm not going to see you, and you're not going to see me. If I'm a true believer, if you reject Jesus and I'm not a true believer, we're going to see each other in the end. But in a place we're not going to want to be. They reject Jesus, so God rejects them. But oh, what he could have and would have done at Nazareth, if only they had trusted. See, the responsibility is on us to believe, isn't it? Jesus only marveled twice at a centurion's faith who was a Gentile, and here at Israel's unbelief. What's the main point of our text? Here we go. Sermon in a sentence, it is marvelous to amaze God with faith. Though faith is a gift from God and it comes from him, it still amazes him. Amen? That Gentile man believed, though he didn't have all the background and the learning that the Jews had. But he said, I'm a man under authority. And I tell this soldier, go when he goes. And I tell this other soldier, come when he comes. And they do what I say without me having to be there. He said, just say the word. Just say the word, Jesus, and my servant will be healed. And Jesus marveled at his faith. Amazing. And here he marvels at unbelief. Question, what about you and I is making Jesus marvel? Is it our faith? Is it our unbelief? It's a great question, is it not? See, the text is a warning on the one hand against an evil heart of unbelief. You say, well, then, if it comes from God, then God needs to give it to you. Well, ask for grace to trust his son, amen? But it's also a challenge for us. It's not just a warning, it's a challenge to those of us that our unbelief doesn't have a dampening effect on his work among us. And the rejection then neither discourages Jesus or puts a stop to his work. He continues to teach and offers the gospel then to whoever has ears to hear. And somebody's going to say, but wait a minute. Don't Christians doubt? And the answer is, of course they do, right? Of course, I say we. Of course we do, right? Here's the answer. Doubt struggles to believe, but unbelief stubbornly refuses few questions, and we're almost done. Where does unbelief show up in my life? You fight against it. You should. You have a sinful nature. It doesn't want to trust. It doesn't want to believe. Another question. Am I ever offended at Jesus? I admit that I am. And I humble myself and say I'm wrong, because he can't be. Amen? And lastly, do I realize it will cost me to follow Jesus? And what would that look like? Let me illustrate it. Blondin was a famous tightrope walker, and he walked across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. And he did it blindfolded, he did it on stilts, and once he even took a stove onto the tightrope and cooked an omelet there. True story. On another occasion, he pushed a wheelbarrow across while blindfolded. But in an unusual demonstration of skill, he carried his manager across on his shoulders. And after putting his rider down, he turned to a man in the crowd and said, "Sir, do you believe that I could do that with you?" "Of course," said the man. "Just see me do it." "Hop on," said Blondin. "I'll carry you across." "Not on your life," said the man. What's the story saying? There is no real faith without trust. Will you entrust your life to Jesus Christ? In every aspect of it. The life. But there's a universe difference between the tightrope walker and Jesus. Why? Blondin, the tightrope walker, may drop you, but Jesus cannot drop you.
Amen.
Yes. There you go. Do we believe that Jesus is who he says he is?
Yes.
That will make the difference for eternity, but it will also make a difference in your life right now. Mm-hmm. If it doesn't, then you really don't grow. Do we believe that he died for our sins? There it is. The gospel, isn't it? He made atonement. He satisfied the Father's wrath. Do we believe that he rose from the dead for our justification? A dead Savior can't save anyone. Amen? Jesus is alive, and resurrection makes all the difference. He is making all things new. New heaven and new earth, including us. And do we believe that he is coming again? Then we would be longing, loving, waiting and laboring for his superior. I'm asking, Christian, how often do you and I think of